Okay, so we're going to look at the Second Awakening tonight. By way of introduction, can you find Psalm 44? I think it's really important and really useful to look at the history of the church, what God's done in years gone past. So that's Reuben and Claire, that's 7:46 for the tape. So yeah, if I have a look at Psalm 44, it's really important to look at church history, but obviously the difficulty with it is that whereas with the Bible you've got an authoritative, inerrant account, i.e. a history of what God has done with his people that has no errors in it and has its own interpretation involved in it, as soon as the Bible finishes and you look at what God's done since the end of the Bible, then first of all, our accounts are not as absolutely factually accurate because they're not written by God, they're written by historians. And second of all, our interpretations of those accounts are more, well, prone to human error because, again, we haven't got God's authoritative account of the Second Awakening, why it happened and what we're to learn for it. So I just thought we'd start by looking at Psalm 44. There's no particular setting for it, as in it's not telling the story of one particular time in Israel's history. But I want to pick out a few things because actually I think they teach themes that then come up in this Second Great Awakening. So the first thing we see in the psalm is that there's a very trusting people. This is verses 4 to 8. Let me read those. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Whoever wrote this psalm is dead clear that any advancing of God's kingdom, any success that the people of God see, is not due to their military strength or to their skill with the bow or to their armour or anything. It's due to God doing the saving. Obviously, in the Old Testament, God's people were the people of Israel. They lived in a particular land, in a particular place, under a particular king. And it was very physical. You could draw a border around it. And God told them to go and physically conquer a land, to physically conquer the Philistines and the Canaanites and all the rest of it. If this was being written by a Christian, then perhaps you wouldn't use words like, it's not my bow that brings success or my sword, but they would say, look, it's not our preaching that converts people. It's not our prayers that extends your kingdom. It's your power that does it. So you have to sort of spiritualize the lessons for the New Testament. But the point is clear. Whoever's writing this psalm, the sons of Korah, whoever they might be, have got a good theology. Okay, they're genuine believers. Okay, they understand that progress comes from God, not from man. The reason that's important is because of the reasons why they're confident. They're confident not because their present experience is any good. We'll look at this more in a sec, but even just look at verse 9. But now you've rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy. Our adversaries have plundered us. On and on he goes. We're reproached to our enemies. We're scorned. As he writes the psalm, at the time of writing the psalm, the Israelites are obviously getting beaten up. They're being conquered, destroyed. They're losing battles, not winning them. And so that makes it more surprising and more impressive, really, that verses 4 to 8 are so trusting. He still says, you are my king and my God. He still says in verse 8, we'll boast all day long in you and praise your name forever, even though his circumstances aren't great. And that's real faith, isn't it? Faith that doesn't just praise God when he's giving us all the things we want, either personally in our own life or even as a congregation. You know, we'll be joyful as a church when we're seeing people come to faith, people grow as disciples. But actually, when we're dwindling, when people are leaving Christ Church, or when things just seem to be stuck, trundling along, will we still be joyful in God then? The psalmist demonstrates a faith that stays faithful, stays trusting, even in the bad times. Why? Well, if you look at verses 1 to 3, and this is where it starts linking in with church history a bit more. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. the sons of Korah, who wrote the psalm, might never have seen any great sort of happenings, any great miracles, the crossing of the Red Sea, the destroying of the Egyptians. But their fathers and grandfathers have told them about times when God did work powerfully. And it's the fact that God has worked to rescue his people in the past that keeps them trusting, even when the circumstances say that God looks to have abandoned them. They're judging on the basis of God's work in the past, not in the present. So they stay trusting. They stay trusting, even though, second thing there, verse 9 to 16, they are completely trampled at the moment. It's difficult to know exactly what time this is set at. We've already seen they've been rejected, they've lost wars. Verse 11, they're a reproach to our neighbours who scorn and deride us. It's not hard to make links with now, is it? The church, the people of God, are getting mocked. You know, you say Yahweh, your God, is all-powerful. Well, he doesn't seem to be doing a very good job of protecting you, does he? You say he's the kind of God who answers prayers. But look at you lot, you're ill. You're losing battles. Your country's tiny. No one seems to be believing in him. He's not a very impressive God. What kind of idiot would believe that? They're being scorned, teased, mocked by their enemies. You've made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. We're in disgrace at the taunts of those who revile us. They're going through the mill, and yet they stay faithful. Why do they stay faithful? How can they stay faithful? And how do they understand what God's doing to them? Well, what's unusual about this psalm is he doesn't go on to say, "You're beating us up, Lord, but hey, we deserve it." In verse 17 through to 22, those next couple of paragraphs, he actually says, "We've not disobeyed you. We've actually led pretty good lives." All this, verse 17, all this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. Verse 20, if we'd forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would God not have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of all our hearts? Yet for your sake we face death all day long as a sheep to be slaughtered. They are innocently suffering. Okay, this is not one of the times where they go to worship Baal and so God punishes them to wake them up. They're perfectly well behaved. They're not sinless. He's not saying we're without sin, but he's saying we're not idolaters. We've not run after other gods. And yet still you're crushing us. And actually that just shows even more what great faith they have. Because they're remaining loyal to God, even when, as far as they can tell, he's not remaining loyal to them. Then they haven't broken the covenant, and yet they seem to be suffering. They haven't done anything wrong, and yet they seem not to be making progress. And yet they don't then say, right, sack it. This one isn't our fault, and he's still punching us, so we'll chuck our faith in. They remain faithful. Even when they don't understand why they're suffering, when they're pretty clear it's not their fault. You might know that the verses, verse 22, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered, are quoted in relation to Jesus and Christians in the New Testament. The church will often be persecuted and will often be crushed, even when they're not really doing anything too wrong. Now, of course, we're never perfect as a church, but there will be times, both as Christ's church, but also far more significantly, as the Church of Christ in the UK, for instance, that actually, more or less, you know, the evangelical church is being faithful. We could pray more, we could do more evangelism, of course we could, but more or less, we're trying to teach the Bible, we're trying to explain the gospel, we're trying to pray in our own sort of, you know, slightly stumbling way, and yet still, God doesn't seem to bless. He doesn't seem to answer the prayers, grow the church, bring great sort of revival. The lesson of Psalm 44 is you keep going even then. And in fact, what you do is you start arguing with God. This links us to last week when we looked at wrestling with God. The last thing about them is that they're fearless people. Verse 23 to 26. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? What thing to say to God? Okay, would you ever dare say that in your prayers to God? You've fallen asleep, God. It feels like the edge of blasphemy, doesn't it? But it can't be, because it's a prayer recorded in the Bible for our sort of copying. Awake, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery? Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. Their response to the confusion of not knowing why they're being punished is not to throw their hands up and panic. It's not to get angry at God. It's to come back to him and say, bless us. You're getting mocked. You're getting scorned. So come and save. And those of you who were here last week will realize the similar theme that's come up. One of the ways we argue with God in prayer, as we're taught to, is by saying, God, look, this is frankly embarrassing for you. You look like you're not powerful now. You look like you can't save your people, like you're not keeping your promises. Your church is being mocked and scorned. So come and answer our prayers. Save us again. Arise. Psalm 44 is the prayer of someone whose faith is rock solid because he doesn't read circumstances as evidence of God's love. He reads history. God's treated me well before. And he reads the Bible, that last verse. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. Unfailing love is covenant love. What he's appealing to there is the fact that God promised right back in Genesis that he will always, always grow the Israelite nation. The promises to Abraham. As we pray, we're going to need to pray in a way, or we need to learn how to pray in a way that argues with God, as we saw last week, but also that keeps going, even if God doesn't answer straight away. Because ultimately, he's promised that he will do. That's a sort of long-winded introduction to what will be a shorter time looking at the second awakening. The usefulness of these awakenings that we look at, or revivals, awakening, revivals, same word, is that we can see how God has treated the church since the times the Bible closes. And actually, when we see how he's worked before, one way we can pray is, Lord, we can see what you do. So do it again. Do it in our generation, as you did with these earlier saints. The time period we're thinking about this evening is the 1790s, really, through to the 1840s. So just about the time that America was breaking away from England, all the states that were America at those days. And in terms of what life was like, if you were a Christian back in those days, it would have felt, I think, a bit like the guy in Psalm 44. So there was huge intellectual attack on Christianity. The Enlightenment had begun. The Enlightenment was the movement, sort of late 17th century, really, mid 17th century onwards, that said that actually you can't trust revelation anymore. You can't trust what God says to you in the Bible. We need to rely on our own minds. It's our thinking that is the authority, not God's word. And at the same time, there was an attack on the Bible as the word of God. People would start saying, look, it's got contradictions in it, or it doesn't make sense, or you can't trust it. And basically what happened is, although not many people gave up on God completely, they changed from being Christian, really believing the Bible, the gospel, the miracles and all the rest of it, to being what are called deists, guys who would think, look, there is a God and he kind of made the world at the beginning, set it going, but he's not involved anymore. So you sort of intellectually need the concept of God, but Christianity, frankly, is ridiculous. It's a massively simplistic view of the Enlightenment, but basically a huge intellectual attack on Christianity. Voltaire, the French philosopher, said, in 30 years, Christianity will be forgotten. And that wasn't a ridiculous thing for him to say. Okay, it wasn't just sort of a Dawkins rant or whatever. You know, Christianity was dwindling. And the French, the French Revolution had just about happened, and they were masterminding this. They were spending millions of francs sending all sorts of pamphlets and books and speakers over to America to persuade people that actually Christianity was ridiculous. So huge amounts of money. And a huge intellectual attack on the church. And America at the time wasn't anywhere near as big as it is now. It was just a few states. It was more or less split into West and East. The West was the kind of, well, by the 1800s, the beginning of the Wild West kind of period. And it was where you'd run away to. If you'd done something terrible in the Eastern states, New England, all that, and you were a murderer and you managed to get to the West, you were never going to get in trouble. It was chaos. They tried to plant churches out there, but saw hardly any fruit at all. In Kentucky, the state of Kentucky, in 5 years, they had one trial. Imagine only having one trial in 5 years, all the crime going on in the Wild West. It got so bad that they tried to organize, the locals just tried to organize basically a sort of a militia, a good guys gang, to fight a pitched battle against the criminals because there was no justice going on. And they lost. So utter carnage. Absolute utter carnage. 300,000 alcoholics out of a population of 5 million. morally just completely degenerate. On the East Coast, which is the more sort of, I suppose, intellectual side of things, where things were more under control, again, a complete turning away from Christianity. And remember that these were the, America was founded by mega keen Christians. You know, the Puritans who'd gone over, the Presbyterians, the guys who thought the Church of England, even though it was Protestant, wasn't quite Christian enough. You know, it wasn't biblical enough. And this isn't that much later, you know, 100, 150, 200 years later. The collapse is huge. The whole university in those days, College of Princeton, they found two believers. At Harvard, none. The student, the Christian Union, in some of these places, there's a handful of universities, or what became universities, they had to meet in secret. And the records of their meetings are in code. Because when they got caught, they'd get beaten, they'd have things set on fire. There's records of one of the, I think it was the Harvard, not Harvard, sorry, Princeton, precursor to the Christian Union, Student Christian Union movement, meeting under a haystack, because they were so terrified about getting caught. And Harvard, and Princeton, sorry, was an evangelical college. There's two believers, it's like having two believers at Oak Hill or Cornhill or something like that, out of the student population. It's just unbelievable. They had mock communions where they would, you know, take the mickey out of, the Lord's Supper. Utter collapse. And unsurprisingly too, the church, was going down the drain fast. The Methodists were the most successful denomination in the USA at the time, and they were losing 4,000 members a year. And they were the best. The Episcopalians, that's kind of like the Anglicans, and the Lutherans were thinking about merging to prolong their life a bit. One preacher, Samuel Shepherd, said he hadn't had one convert in 16 years, and he felt like he was pastoring an old people's home. And just watching them die off, one by one. No new growth. The Bishop of New York even just decommissioned himself, said there's no point New York having a bishop because nobody's coming to faith. I've not confirmed anyone in years, so I'm no longer going to be bishop. And just left. And one, this guy, Sidney Ohlstrom, is a modern historian. God seemed to have withdrawn his blessing, and above all from those who cherished true doctrine. It was undoubtedly the darkest day for the USA. And what's fascinating is loads of those, sorry, for Christianity in the USA, loads of those themes are themes we could pick up today, aren't they? The intelligentsia being against Christianity and mocking it. Well, how often do you see that in the press or on TV? Moral collapse, alcoholism, rife sexual immorality. Again, just like our own society. Declining church. Time and again you read these stories, don't you, about, you know, in 10 years' time, there'll be nobody left in the Methodist Church. In 50 years' time, there'll be nobody left in the Anglican Church if trends continue. It's so similar to our own day. It's almost spooky. What happened? Well, the spark came actually from a little pamphlet on prayer. About sort of 50 years before the 1790s, two ministers, one Scottish, one American, had been writing letters to each other about prayer. The Scot was John Erskine, and the American was Jonathan Edwards. And they'd been encouraging one another to get their local ministers to pray. And a little bit had happened, but not a huge amount. And Jonathan Edwards had written a book called A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion. Okay, snappy titles back in those days. The real title's about another 4 or 5 lines long, actually. That's the abridged title. And in their own day, so in the sort of 1730s, 40s, people had prayed, but not hugely. But in 1792, a few Boston Baptist ministers got hold of this book and thought, do you know what, we'll give this a go. And one of the recommendations of the book is that you get your congregations to pray for half an hour on Saturday night before they go to bed, half an hour on Sunday morning before church, and then for one day during the month. What other day during the month? Set aside for prayer. And they started doing it. It was early 1790 or 1792 there. Started small, and then more and more congregations began to join in. And interestingly, it went across the denominations. So the Baptists would do it, and then the Presbyterians joined in, and the Lutherans, and the Congregationalists, and all the rest of them. And it really caught on like wildfire. But it was still only amongst the faithful few that remained. Still only among what was a dwindling church population. And then, surprisingly, if you're a secular historian, I suppose unsurprisingly, if you're a Christian historian, things started to happen. That Wild West area. has started to see conversions. A guy called James McGrady, whose main claim to fame was that he was spectacularly ugly, apparently. And people would listen to him purely because they couldn't believe someone that ugly had anything intelligent to say. So initially he would draw crowds with his facial deformities. And he was working in this place called Rogue's Harbour, which is where all the escapee criminals would go to hang out. In 1800, so 8 years after they prayed, he had a camp meeting at a meeting of a few rivers, and he brought together a load of churches. They brought 400 along from collecting all sorts of churches. And that grew to this stage that they had 17,000 turn up at one communion service. Almost entirely off the back of this prayer movement. Over on the East Coast, where all the universities were and the sort of the cleverer guys were meant to be at least, a guy called Timothy Dwight took over at Yale and started a series of lectures defending the Christian faith. And he would let the students, who were meant to be Christians, put forward proposals for debate. And he would always pick the most controversial one that the students thought he would never debate. So, this house debates that the word of God is actually the words of demons and not of Jesus Christ. And he would let them debate it, and then he would answer. And slowly, through his defending of the faith, about half the students at this, what was meant to be an evangelical college, thankfully came to faith. They would then go out to minister at churches, and what you could almost call a normal revival began. The first revival, if you're here for that, the one with Wesley and Whitfield, was all about these preachers riding around the country, preaching in fields and standing on top of fence posts and letting rip. This one was just about normal churches preaching away and suddenly God bringing, revival, bringing fresh life to them. And again, when you read the accounts of it, there's all sorts of stories about what we put down. One where a bunch of youths, I suppose, teens, who were dancing away in the pub, just suddenly, for no explicable reason, felt massively convicted of their sin and all trooped across to the local minister's house. Where he explained the gospel, they came to faith and joined the congregation the next morning. But bizarre happenings that you kind of, the danger is you don't take them seriously when you read the accounts of them because you think, oh, that never happens. But that just shows a lack of faithfulness. Of course God can do those sort of things when he wants to. So the revival kicked in from then onwards. Obviously far more happens over the next 20, 30 years. But just a couple of things for us to think about, I think. First of all, there's nothing new under the sun. The problems they face are so like the problems we face now, as I said earlier. God has not lost control of the UK or of Derby, just because the Christians are such a small portion of the country at large. So we don't want to despair, lose our hope. We need Psalm 44 faith, not the kind of faith that only believes when God's doing the spectacular stuff. There's a letter in the Times a couple of years ago, after the Times had written an article saying, if you read these ones, when they predict the end of the church in X decades, on current trends. And I thought this was a brilliant letter. Sir, had the same gloomy predictions been applied to the church attendance before the evangelical revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries, that's the First and Second Awakenings, then we might have been fed the same conclusion for 1850 as you now treat us to for 2050. But one simply cannot ever close the books on what God will do for future generations. The church has always worked that way. It travels like a camel from one oasis to the next. Wait around. The time will come again when you'll see them all thronging back to church. Great letter to send in. And shows proper Psalm 44, trusting faith. Therefore, we need to pray, just like the guys in Psalm 44 did. Lord, you are getting mocked at the moment. Your church is dwindling, and yet you've given us all these promises that it'll grow. So do it again. Arise, Lord. Arise in our city, in our church, in our land, and ultimately in our world, of course. And just finally, what is interesting on this Second Awakening is the fact that it crossed the denominations. So it wasn't an Anglican revival or a Methodist revival or anything. It crossed them. They worked together. They were all praying. Importance of unity. It's what Jesus prays for in John 17. His last recorded prayer is that they will be as one. So that's really something to drive for in prayer. And the importance of defending the faith. It's so important that some of us, at least, can give answers to the skeptics of the day. On the East Coast, it was that was the tool that God used, as it were, with prayer, to bring revival. Getting stuck in, demolishing their arguments, arguing back, So again, good to pray that God will raise up people within the church who can do that. It's not going to be everybody's gift. Of course it isn't. But we need some who are able to do it, the Timothy Dwights. That's quite enough from me. We need to pray. We'll pray as normal in sections, and we'll start by praying for revival. I've put some hints. As ever, they're just suggestions. Okay, don't be limited by them. Pray off the back of what you've heard. Pray off whatever the Spirit leads. The reason I put fighter verses, if you look under two of the sections, I put fighter verses. They are verses that might help you argue with God, as it were. They're either promises or sort of models of prayers, that sort of thing. So what I'd suggest is you allot one verse to each person, and if that person wants to, that might help them pray. Yeah, look it up, have it up your sleeve, and then either pray the same words back to God. I know there's not enough one each. I wasn't sure how big the groups would be, but that might fill your prayers a bit more. So let's spend about 5 to 10 minutes praying on this first section on revival, and then we will look up and pray for some other stuff more widely.